When Father called me a few months ago, he wanted me to be part of a program called Bible and Barbecue. I didn't know what it was all about, but the title was sufficiently intriguing. I agreed immediately. It's nice to be back down in Georgia where people talk plain. Most of the time I have to put on a phony Yankee accent living up in Chicago so not to scandalize anybody. I remember in 1968, I was riding a subway, the tube, as they called it, in London. It was my first time in an English-speaking city in 3 years. And I didn't understand a thing they were saying. It all sounded like gibberish. It was this, what they call a Cockney accent. I mean, it was terrible. It didn't sound like a real language at all. You know, it sounded like something you might hear in the barnyard. You know, I didn't understand anything anybody was saying. And I stood there, you know, riding on the tube. You know, just riding on the tube. And I finally hear two fellows talking right behind me. And I understood every word they were saying. It was just a question of pinning down where they were from. Because they were talking normal. My first guess was Little Rock. Now I said, that's not Little Rock. No, that's not Little Rock. It's further north than that. I said, maybe Memphis. Could be Memphis. I listened some more. I said, no, it's not Memphis. I'm stumped. So I leaned over my shoulder, and I said, what part of Tennessee you boys from? Nashville. A couple of years ago, I was traveling in Wales, and there was a young woman, early 20s, introduced to me. I knew right away she was an American, but I wasn't going to let on. I said, well, none, man. I said, where are you be from? And she says, the United States. I said, Begorra, an American. I said, what part of the States are you from? She says, Charlotte, North Carolina. I said, well, hunch, I've been years since I've been to Charlotte. You know what she said to me? You do that American accent very well. So let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the hope of everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'm going to talk to you this morning about redemption, and particularly how the Orthodox Church approaches the subject called soteriology. It's a word that comes from the Greek word soteria, which means salvation, the study of salvation. What is the study of salvation? Now, what I'm going to be saying this morning will be an Orthodox theology of salvation, not the Orthodox theology of salvation. Very often, people are going to give the Orthodox view on this, the Orthodox view on that, whereas, in fact, the views tend to be fairly wide-ranging. Dogma in the Orthodox Church serves the purpose of putting restrictions around where you go. We don't have a custom or a tradition in the East of defining doctrine unless it's absolutely necessary. Only under stern necessity, just the prevention of heresy, we're very reluctant to define doctrine. The last time a doctrine was defined in the Orthodox Church by an ecumenical council was in the 8th century. And that's something we do reluctantly. If we find people going too far, and so that we see the gospel itself impaired, then we get together, the bishops get together, and try to figure out what doors should be closed. With respect to soteriology, I can't think of any door that the Orthodox Church has definitively closed. Probably it would not unless the doctrine itself, the teaching itself, started to call into question the orthodox theology. And what is the orthodox theology? It's the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. In fact, that's what orthodoxy means. It means the correct glory, the glory of God shining on the face of Christ. So as long as the glory of God is shining on the face of Christ, I'm quite willing to let that be. But as soon as you give a different answer to the question, what think ye of the Christ, whose son is he, and you get the wrong answer on that one, the church gets together and closes the door. To my knowledge, the Orthodox Church has not closed any doors with respect to the theology of redemption. But let me just do some exploration for you. In the West, starting in the 11th century, there has prevailed a theory of redemption, which goes by a generic name of the satisfaction theory. The satisfaction theory, from the Latin satis facere, meaning to do enough, to do enough. The man who speculated on this was the Archbishop of Canterbury, a man by the name of Anselm. Back when I was an Anglican and taught in an Anglican seminary, one of the other members of the faculty with me, in fact, I was senior to him, was Arthur Michael Ramsay, the former Archbishop of Canterbury. Each night at Evensong, because we would all march into Evensong each night with the students and faculty, but that's called Vespers, by the way. We called it Evensong. I love the expression Evensong, just somehow. But anyway, he and I would always march together because we were the two junior faculty members. Okay. Arthur Michael Ramsay used to describe, he says, without doubt, Anselm was the greatest of the Archbishops of Canterbury, and I agree with that. Let me give you Anselm's theory of redemption, just so you understand why I don't adhere to it. Okay. Anselm is trying to explain to the unbeliever why the incarnation and the death and resurrection of Christ were essential for salvation. That's the most important thing to notice. He's explaining that to the unbeliever. Now, who is the unbeliever for Anselm? I'm astounded that more people don't ask that question. They just read Anselm, but he's actually thinking of certain unbelievers, people who do not believe in the incarnation. The title of his book is Cur Deus Homo. Why did God become man? With whom is he arguing? I'm convinced he was arguing with a Muslim. Islam at this time was 400 years old, and Islam at the time was challenging the Christian church for Europe. Islam had already moved in all sorts of directions. Remember, Islam was only stopped up in the middle of France, in a field between Poitiers and Tours, was stopped by a fellow named Charlie the Hammer, Carlos Martellus, Charlie the Hammer, Charles Martel stopped him. I'm convinced that that's the only unbeliever that was really represented somebody for Anselm. He's trying to convince the unbeliever. I believe it was the Muslim, because the Muslim does not believe in the incarnation. And that's why we Christians are, they do not worship the same God we do. I'm sure that we do not worship the same God. I don't care. They have one God, we have one God. Different one. According to the Gospel of Luke, the angel Gabriel told Mary she would be the mother of God's son. According to Muhammad, the angel Gabriel told him that God didn't have a son. Different Gabriel. It's the only way I can figure it, because at least the Gabriel I know doesn't lie. We worship a different God. Now, why would it be necessary for God to become man, what is there about the human condition? Here's the way Anselm reasons. Man has offended God. God is infinite. God's honor, that's the word he uses, God's honor has been impugned. He says, let's just consider this abstractly. His exact words are, re moto Christo. Let's take Christ out of the equation. And I'm going to tell you in a few minutes, that I believe is the problem. Kind of try to understand the meaning of redemption, re moto Christo, taking Christ out of the equation. He says, if we have offended an infinite God, we by ourselves are unable to satisfy the offended honor of God. Therefore, it was necessary for someone who could satisfy the infinite honor of God to assume our nature, to suffer and die for our sake, in order to satisfy God's infinite honor. Now that's the summary of it. That's why do I have a problem with that? Notice that he's not discussing this within the context of the Christian church and the Christian experience. Anselm's starting point is what we would call apologetic. What do we mean by Christian apologetics? We mean we're trying to make the gospel make sense to people outside the Christian faith in order to bring them in. Is that a good thing to do? Well, of course it's a good thing to do. It's a very good thing to do. I mean, St. Paul does it. Notice how often St. Paul uses arguments from reason. He does this, for example, in the 17th chapter of Acts when he's arguing with speaking to the philosophers at Athens. He uses categories of philosophy to try to engage their minds. And Christian literature is full of stories of how a Christian would get a philosopher or someone else started thinking about things and eventually would bring him into the Christian church. In the mid-second century, Justin Martyr, at the beginning of his first apology, the Apologia Prima, his first apology, he describes how he became a Christian. He was a philosopher. He studied Stoicism, Epicureanism, not Neoplatonism because he's too early, but he studied Aristotle, some Plato, and he meets a Christian, and the Christian is able to make a bridge between philosophy and the gospel, and he brings him in. Well, at the end of the 4th century, I think somewhere around 395, I believe, Augustine, the bishop of Hippo, writes a book called The Confessions. He talks about how the study of philosophy eventually brings him to the Christian gospel. He doesn't come in just by philosophical pursuit. It was an experience of grace, and he describes that. But he describes his conversion as something that has coherence. It made sense. There was a before and after, but there's still a continuity, and he came in. Now, Anselm was trying to do that in the 11th century. Anselm was trying to do that with the unbeliever. Here's the problem. That is not really theology. That's theory. That's an apologetic theory. What is theology? Theology is reflection on the truth that we know in Christ. That means we start, in theology, we start with Christ. Anselm started Christ out of the equation. Now let's study what redemption would mean. A view of soteriology, an orthodox view of soteriology, can start this way. What has God done for us in Christ? See, no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses, wills, to reveal him. What has God done for us in Christ? More than that, there's a disposition in the Orthodox Church always to start with the end product. What is the end product? The end product is total union with God in Christ forever and ever, where our freedom has been perfected in love, and we will know God and love God and sing to God and contemplate the glory of God shining in the face of Christ forever and ever. Theology will say, theology will ask, wow, that's what I believe. That is what has been revealed to the people of God, those who know God in Christ. Those of you who know God, the way it's going to be described in tomorrow's epistle in the Orthodox Church, first chapter of Galatians, when he who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace chose to reveal his Son in me. There's the gospel. He who set me aside from my mother's womb and chose me by his grace chose to reveal his Son in me. The one he recalled, at the beginning of verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, refers, our God and Father. Eloheinu Abinu, and that's an expression right out of the synagogue. Eloheinu Abinu Malkinu, our God, our Father, our King. Paul keeps using the Greek form, but not in Hebrew, in Greek. He keeps using the same expressions. So the God who spoke on Mount Sinai has now definitively in these last of days spoken to us by his Son. Theology, all theology, has to begin not with a theory of redemption, but what has God done for us in Christ, and what is he doing for us in Christ, and what will he do for us in Christ? Now, the ideas I'm going to be taking with you this morning come from recognized Orthodox theologians. In citing them, I in no way mean to put myself in the same category, because I'm just a listener. I don't have any ideas of my own. The ideas you're going to be hearing this morning come chiefly from someone like Maximus the Confessor, St. Nicholas Kapuscilus, 14th century, a layman, by the way. St. Nicholas Kapuscilus, in his great work, The Life in Christ. Anybody I bring into the Orthodox Church, that's the first book I hand them. St. Nicholas Kapuscilus. The Life in Christ. It never fails. They got it there. I mean, people sit down and read people. I mean, Callistus Ware has his days. You can read Bishop Callistus Ware. You can read Father Schmemann, Father Hopko. The one I would give you is St. Nicholas Kapuscilus, The Life in Christ. And by the way, it's available in paperback. So is St. Anselm's treatise on why God became man. Most of my books are paperback, except the ones in Kindle. The other one is a 20th century theologian called Vladimir Lasky. I'm not recommending Vladimir Lasky because he has a tendency to break your brain open. When I read Vladimir Lasky, I was a student at St. Tikhon's. I read Vladimir Lasky, I felt my brain was being transplanted cell by cell. Oh, and it was not a pleasant experience. Okay. It's brain transplant without anesthesia. Okay. And now that I've been an Orthodox for a quarter of a century, I look back and I see some of it was also wrong, but I'm not going to worry about this morning. What keeps me, what would keep me, what has kept me from total union with God? Okay. These authors I mentioned speak of three things. First, my creation itself. My creation itself is an impediment, and I'm using the words in inverted commas, is an impediment to union with God. Now, why would that be? Because God created me for union with himself, But it did not, that call, the fulfillment of that call, does not pertain to human nature. Because God is different from me. God will always be different from me. The very fact that he's the creator and I'm a creature means that my union with him on the basis of creation must always be imperfect. We Christians believe in creation, which means that between God and creatures, it's an over against. It's an I thou. We're not Hindus. See, if we were Hindus, if we adhered to the Upanishads, or even if we were Neoplatonists, if we adhered to the Aeneids, the goal there is union with God so that you disappear. To borrow the metaphor from the Upanishads, you're just a drop returning to the sea. You're just a ray of light returning to the sun. See, that's not creation. That's emanation. Christians do not believe in emanation. They believe in creation. So already in creation, there's a certain distance between ourselves and God. At the same time, God put it inside us. This need for, this yearning for, union with himself. Second, what other way are we separated from God? Sin. Sin. We are sinners, and we've inherited a sinful state. By reason of sin, we're not just separated from God, we've become what the New Testament calls ekthri. We've become enemies of God. When one of the presidential candidates the other night was saying, "We're all God's children." No, we're not. No, we're not. Scripture does not say that. We become children of God only one way, and that's by incorporation into Christ, becoming what the third chapter of Hebrews calls metoche tou Christou, partakers of Christ. That's how we become children of God. If you use the word children of God any other way, you're using it as a metaphor. When you talk about us as children of God in Christ, that's not a metaphor anymore. We really are children of God at this point, because we are incorporated into his only Son, who is by nature, by the divine nature, his Son. So we're alienated from God by sin. Third way we're alienated from God, and this is the worst of all, by death. In the Bible, death without Christ is eternal death. Death without Christ is eternal death. The other night I was watching Bill O'Reilly, heaven knows why. Because I can't stand him. I don't know why I watch him. I think it's because it's a time to be with my wife. And she watches him. I think she kind of likes him. You know, my wife and I are very different. You know, she's a Republican, I'm a Democrat. I found Republicans make very good wives. I'm against the death penalty. She wants it extended, double parking. Anyway, I was watching O'Reilly. O'Reilly had on an old actor by the name of Ed Asner. Ed Asner, did that ring any bells? And Ed Asner is an agnostic. He won't pray because he's not sure there's anybody there to listen, so he won't pray. And Bill O'Reilly reassures him that when he dies, it won't make any difference because God liked Mary Tyler Moore. And he would get to heaven because he played on Mary Tyler Moore's show. I think, Bill, you need to actually crack a book sometime and start to think straight. Ed Asner said he's quite prepared to die, not knowing whether there's a God or not. I'm not prepared to do that. Ed Asner must be a lot braver than I am. I am not prepared to do that. Because death without Christ is eternal death. It's eternal separation from God. Notice how in, I'll say, the canticle of Hezekiah, it appears in Kings, the canticle of Hezekiah. Who among the dead will praise thee? Who among the dead will praise thee? In other words, death for the Old Testament is separation from God. I will not know God. The Alleluia will never again rise from my lips. I will go down into the pit. I will never know God. And that's what I was made for, is the knowledge and the love and the praise of God. John Calvin asked the question, why did God make us? And John Calvin answers correctly. He made us for his glory. He made us for his glory. Now, Calvin goes on to draw some other conclusions from that I wouldn't go toward, but he's right on that one. God made us for his glory. And yet, when we die without Christ, it's eternal death and eternal separation from God. Those three ways, you find that in Maximus, you find that in Nicholas Cabasillas. God had to overcome these things. Okay. Now, a major principle on which all three of these authors are relying, but none of them admit it, which really bothers me. They won't admit it, but all three of them are relying on St. Augustine of Hippo. St. Augustine of Hippo deals many times with the nature of sacrifice, especially several places in the City of God, but other works as well. I've got this all written up. It'll be in my next book, my book on redemption. Augustine of Hippo says, look, man can't do anything for God. The only thing man can do for God is to make himself available for God to do something. He says, God does yet not need our sacrifice. God does not benefit from our sacrifice. Mm-hmm. We need to offer sacrifice, but God does not need our sacrifice. He keeps coming back to that over and over again. For me, that would be the major argument against Anselm. He's presuming that God's offended honor needs something. Okay. And there are other variations on this. Some people say that God's justice must be satisfied. That might be true, but there's nothing about that in the Bible. God's anger must be satisfied. One thing you cannot possibly do, and nobody can do, is satisfy God's anger. God is never going to stop being angry. He can't have any other reaction to sin except anger. The death of Christ does not satisfy God's anger. That's why I don't believe in penal substitutionary penal atonement. It don't satisfy God's anger. It turns it away. It delivers us from it. But Jesus did not die because God was teed off. Okay. Now that's an oversimplification, but let me oversimplify for the moment. Augustine keeps insisting on this, that God does not need anything we can give him, but we need to do it. Let's come to those three ways we talked about of alienation. First, we're alienated from God by nature, by our creation. What did God do? What has God done? What is God doing to remove that impediment? In order that we may participate in God's life, God chose to participate in our life. The way that would be said by St. Athanasius in the 4th century was, God became man that man could become God. I wrote that a number of years ago. That the life of grace is life in which we actually participate in Christ's relationship to the Father. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. Because we're describing a reality, but it's not a reality I can conceptualize. It's a reality I can experience, but I can't conceptualize it. That we participate in Christ's own relationship to God. And the Holy Spirit gives us two things to say. actually gives us several things, but we'll just talk about two this morning. Gives us two things to say. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit gives us to say that. Abba, Father. Fourth chapter of Galatians, eighth chapter of Romans. The Holy Spirit gives us that. Abba, Father. And what's the second one? First Corinthians. Jesus is Lord. Abba, Father, Jesus is Lord. You see, start to see the creed getting formed here? I believe in one Lord. I believe in one God, Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, Abba, Father, Jesus is Lord. To become partaker in Christ, I quoted the third chapter of Hebrews. I read Hebrews every week, by the way. Read the whole thing every week. Begin on Friday with chapters 1 and 2. On Saturday, I read chapters 3 and 4. Why do I read chapters 3 and 4 on Saturday? Because they're about the Sabbath, aren't they? The Sabbath rest, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews. So I was reading this morning, early this morning, I was reading the third chapter of Hebrews, Metati tu Christu. He said, we become partakers of Christ. We become partakers of Christ. That means, I would never say this. I'm not bold enough to say it. But the Apostle Peter says that we are partakers of the divine nature. Theology would later call that the energies of God. The divine energy, not the divine being, because otherwise we're pantheists. The divine energy transforms us into actual participants in the divine life, so that our knowledge of God participates in Jesus' knowledge of God. Jesus' knowledge of God, I think, is manifest in very subtle ways, just sort of obliquely passed over in the Gospels. It doesn't dwell in but at length, because I think it's because it's incomprehensible and unspeakable, it's ineffable. When Mark tells us, for example, in the very first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, he went out to a solitary place to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. You see, if Jesus is just God, if Jesus is just divine, there's no need for him to pray. But he prays to his Father, spends the whole night praying to his Father. See, Christian prayer and Christian worship is to enter into what Paul calls the mind of Christ, to know the Father in Jesus' own participation in Jesus' own knowledge of the Father. Now, that pertains to redemption. The second way we are separated from God is by sin. Now, in that connection, in connection with our separation from God by sin, as it pertains to Christ our Lord, from earliest times, the Christian church has thought of Jesus as reversing the sin of Adam, which was disobedience, by his own obedience. It's hard to know exactly where, in fact, it's quite impossible to trace where exactly that comes from. Our earliest reference to it is in the Epistle to the Philippians. And I happen to be one of those who believe that Philippians is early. This is just me, and nothing I'm saying depends on that. But I believe Philippians was not written from either Caesarea or Rome. I believe Philippians was written much, much earlier, from Ephesus, during the time that Paul was, as he said, facing the wild beasts at Ephesus. In other words, I'd put Philippians back around 53 rather than early 60s. Philippians, in the second chapter of Philippians, Paul quotes an old hymn. And it's pretty clear that it's a quotation. The imagery is, although he's quoting it in Greek, the imagery there is extremely Semitic and shows all signs of being very, very early. Remember, he's telling the Philippians why they must give in to one another, not fight with one another, seek their own will. And he goes on and says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he cites an old hymn, what appears to be an old hymn, with which they were very familiar. So, if I started saying, this morning, if I started saying, you know, God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home, most of you recognize, hey, he's been reading Isaac Watt with me. That's not the way Pat Reardon normally speaks. Pat Reardon does not normally speak in poetry. You would recognize that as a hymn. The early Christians recognized what Paul was saying as a hymn. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in morphe to you, being in the form of God, thought not equality with God a harpagmos, something to be craved, something to be grasped, something to be clung to, something to be seized. He emptied himself. Kenos en eskimon, seafton. He emptied himself, becoming in the form of a slave, morphe to doulou, slave. And being found in human fashion, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now look at the imagery of that hymn. What is the implied contrast? Because who did consider equality with God something to be grasped? It was Adam. The day, and Eve, I'm not going to let her off the hook. The day you eat of it, you should become like God. Oh, let me have it. Want to become like God. Christ, being in the form of God, did not cling to it, did not seize it. What he did, he emptied himself and took human form. He emptied himself. Much of my book, the Jesus We Missed, is based on that verse. He emptied himself, took upon him the form of a slave, and being found in human likeness, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now that's very, very early, and Paul incorporates it into his own theology. So the first literary works in which this appears, Christ as the new Adam, are Paul's own letters. It appears in Philippians. Of course, next probably, your spring of 55, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remember the contrast between Jesus and Adam in chapter 15. The one obedient to life, the other disobedient to death. But it's marvelous theology worked out. And then, of course, in the epistle to the Romans, especially in chapter 5 of Romans, with the contrast between Christ and Adam. And that became a very, very important part of the early Christian church, an extremely important part. I'm thinking especially of St. Irenaeus of Lyon in the 2nd century, where you have the very first great synthesis of Pauline thought, where Irenaeus puts things together, put Paul's ideas together in ways Paul never did. I mean, this combination of the new Adam that you get in Philippians, 1 Corinthians, Romans, and then the cosmic Christ that you get in Colossians and Ephesians. And Irenaeus joins those together in the 2nd century, the first great Pauline synthesis. So what does the death of Christ mean? The death of Christ means this, that a human being has loved God so perfectly, he pours out his existence. He even sees his death as a sacrifice. Why do Christians think of the death of Jesus as a sacrifice? Because that's the way Jesus thought of it. You're going to get that tomorrow when Father comes up here and acts in your midst, becomes in persona Christi, in the person of Christ, your ordained storyteller. The storyteller will stand up tomorrow morning and do the great anaphora. Mm-hmm. In the course of the anaphora, you will tell the story. Who on the night he was betrayed took bread in his holy and venerable hands, gave thanks to you, took it, broke, said the blessing, broke, the barakah, said the blessing, broke, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Eat ye all of this, for this is my body, which is given for you. My body, which is given for you, sacrifice. Take ye and all and drink of this, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for the life of the world. You can tell that story again tomorrow. The whole Christian people gathers to hear that story and to participate in the body and blood of Christ. At the Last Supper, Jesus declared that what he was going to be doing that night and the next day was offering sacrifice for the sins of the world. Now, the imagery of sacrifice appears everywhere in the New Testament. That's how the early church saw the death of Christ, because he saw it that way. He's compared, all the sacrifices in the Old Testament are used to interpret what Jesus did. The peace offering, the sin offering, the Paschal Lamb, we get that big time, don't you, in 1 Corinthians, the Paschal Lamb. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament find their perfection in here. Okay. By the way, that's one of the reasons you've got to be very careful using the imagery of sacrifice in connection with the anger of God. You've got to be very careful doing that. It's very easy to fall into rank heresy if you do that. See, God was never angry at the Paschal Lamb. God was never angry at any of those animals that got killed in the old sacrifice. With me. He wasn't like, God, I'm going to slap that old sheep upside the head because I'm, you know. God's not angry with the victim. He's only angry with sin. But he becomes the priest, because that's the reason I read Hebrews every week. Talk about who is the priest. He becomes the priest, he becomes the victim, and he offers himself in sacrifice to God. And he carries his own blood into the Holy of Holies, the great imagery of chapters 9 and 10 of 9 and 10 of Hebrews. So he died to take away sin. Let's come to the third one, death. How does he overcome the separation by death? By rising again. He overcomes sin by his death on the cross. He overcomes death by his rising again from the dead. So you've got this, see this tripodic structure of soteriology? Everything becomes essential. The incarnation, which includes a lot more than we usually think of it. I'll talk about that in just a second. It includes a great deal more than his becoming flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary. His death on the cross, by which he gives himself back to God. By the death on the cross, by the way, I mean everything associated with the Passion of Christ. The biblical descriptions of it always start the night before he died. You get that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11. I handed on to you that which I also received on the night before he was delivered up. He took bread, you know. So the Passion narrative begins with the Last Supper, the agony in the garden, where according to Luke, you already have the first bloodshed in the Passion of Christ in Luke's Gospel. And he was the doctor. It's very interesting. He's the only one described that medical phenomenon there of this blood coming to the pores. Aristotle speaks of that, but Luke's the only one of the evangelists that does. So the Passion of Christ, his death, his descent into the netherworld, what the liturgy calls Hades. Hades or hell, what the Hebrew called Sheol, the netherworld, goes down, and he faces death. You get that on Pascha night, don't you? Well, we read between Matins and the Divine Liturgy, we read Chrysostom's homily, Paschal homily, where death swallows him, but death couldn't keep him down. Goes down, he faces death, and overcomes it. And then his resurrection from the dead, his ascension, his glory, his glorification. So he overcomes sin, he overcomes death. I said I would say something more about the incarnation. The incarnation, I believe, does not simply mean that God's Son assumed our human nature, body and soul, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. God's Son not only assumed our nature, he assumed our existence. That is, he became one of us. One of the great fathers of the church of the fourth century who meditated deeply on the meaning of Nicaea, he was one of the great defenders of Nicaea, was St. Gregory of Nyssa. I quote this in my book. Gregory of Nyssa says that to be a human being is to become a human being. As for Gregory of Nyssa, there's no thing as static human nature. To be a human being is constantly a becoming. He says, how do we come to exist anyway? He says, not by enai, not by being, but by genestai, but by becoming. He says, just as we become something when we're created, we continue becoming something. When does it stop? He says, well, you know, I don't think it does. So for Gregory of Nyssa, this eternal becoming, we're going to get better and better and better and better. When does it stop? It's not going to stop. After we die, it just keeps going, you know, because God is bigger than any of it. So the incarnation means not only the second, the split second, in which this zygote, this pre-embryonic form, as God said it. At one time, the incarnation is unicellular. Miraculously, unicellular. He continues to have human experiences, to grow as a human being, and this is all described in the Gospels. He continues to become human. He passes through the very phases of life. The fathers of the church talk about this all the time. Irenaeus of Lyon talks about how, in second century, he talks about how Jesus passed through each of the stages of human life on his way to perfection. A rather well-known Orthodox seminary professor wrote to me several years ago. He was challenging something I was saying, but I think he didn't understand it, which means it's my fault I wasn't clear enough. He says, you know, I think it's arguable that Christ continued to learn right to the end of his life. I wrote back and I said, no, it is not arguable, it's certain. Not only did he, to the end of his life, he continued to learn after that. He learned after his death. He's the first one to actually go through death and defeat it. He continued to learn right on up into the ascension. Nobody had ever done that before. This is a brand new experience, and he's experiencing it. I just looked at my watch, and it's already time for you guys to go and eat. But you want to take some? I'm open for questions. Besides, I had a late breakfast, and it was a Georgia breakfast, so I'm okay. But maybe some of you were fasting this morning just to get ready for the barbecue. Because the founder of our religions was known as a glutton and a wine bibber. You know, I told somebody once, my entire ascetical theology is based on one verse of Holy Scripture. You know, the Son of Man came eating and drinking. Except, of course, on Wednesdays and Fridays. Have any questions for me? Really? I was that clear.
I just had a lot on my plate to digest.
No questions. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I thought you were going to ask a question.
On what points does the Russian Orthodox Church differ from the Greek Orthodox Church?
I'll give you a good for instance. When the last patriarch of Constantinople died, okay, Metropolitan Maximus, former bishop of Pittsburgh, who's a Greek, he told me this. The last patriarch of Constantinople died. Okay. All the Greek bishops flew to Constantinople. They went into St. George's Church, and they chanted the Trisagion, and it lasted 30 minutes. Okay. As they were coming out, waiting in front of the church was Patriarch Alexei of Moscow with all of the Russian bishops. They went in, they did the same service. It lasted 3.5 hours. That's the difference between the Russians and the Greeks. That's the only difference. Anything you can do in 10 minutes, the Russians will take 45. But Really, darling, that's really the only difference. That's the only difference. It has to do with customs, cultural expectations. You know, how do Antiochians differ from, say, Serbs? Well, the Antiochians, when they say communion on Sunday, okay, we don't eat or drink after midnight. We fast, a communion fast. The Serbs start on Thursday. They're going to fast several days before they take communion. That is the difference. What does the difference boil down to? The Antiochians take communion a lot more than the Serbs do. And I think the communion is more important than the fast. But the differences are ethnic and cultural. We have the same faith. But there are even you probably wear Mediterranean type vestments, don't you?
No, you wear
Slavic, okay? Because it gets cold in Georgia. The Slavic Russian vestments were simply designed for cold weather. They're heavy. They have a high back in the neck to keep the wind off the priest's back. And he's wearing a hat at the same time, so he's completely protected. Well, the rest of us, normal people, we wear vestments that fit down on the shoulders. We're thinking of Macedonia. We're not thinking of St. Petersburg, but the differences are that way. But same church. Any other questions? Yes, Father.
Is there any key in? What I struggle with as I read your book and as I went through various classes in seminary was it seemed like there was always a split. You know, you have certain fathers talking about the humanity of Christ, certain fathers emphasizing the divinity, and almost speaking all the time as though he's two persons, although he's one. Mm-hmm. And I haven't really found a key to kind of grasping with that, because, for instance, when you say that he was learning, even as he died and resurrected and continued on, he continued to learn, that seems counterintuitive to say that he is God, if you say he learns. And on the other hand...
Paradoxical.
Do you see what I mean?
It's paradoxical. There is no key, because the key would be a key to understanding. And this is way beyond understanding. When we speak about this in the liturgy, the words we use are ineffable mystery, unspeakable mystery. We're standing before this person, Jesus Christ. I think we're wasting our time to figure him out. And the key would be to try to figure him out. We're not going to figure him out. He's supposed to figure us out. It may sound like I'm just evading the question, but I think it is absolutely unanswerable question. The Orthodox theology is deliberately apophatic. That is to say, we do not say what it is, we say what it is not. The four participles used by the Council of Chalcedon in 451 to describe the union of divinity and humanity in Christ. Four participles. All of them begin with the alpha privative. I mean not. Not. Okay? Not changed. Now changed is second. Not mingled. That's the first one. Not mingled or confused. Not mingled. Not changed. Not divided. Not separated. Then how? And it only uses negatives. When we say he is of one essence with the Father, homoousios, one being with the Father. Okay? Why does it say that? The only thing you can conclude from that, he's not of a different being. That's all it means. It doesn't throw any light on the divine being. When you say he's homoousios with the Father, it means he's not of a different being from the Father. And that's all it means. The Council of Chalcedon uses exactly the same adjective, by the way, homoousios, to describe his union with us. used two ways. He's homoousios with the Father with regard to divinity. He's homoousios with us, one being with us, with regard to his humanity. And the church lets it go. The purpose of dogma, purpose of definition, is to put a hedge around the gospel to protect it. But be very careful ever drawing positive implications from dogmatic definitions, much less taking those implications than taking them to a logical conclusion. Lots of Orthodox theologians do that, and I believe they're wrong. Before long, one is cultivating the hedge and is no longer cultivating the garden. One will find, I think, no better example of good Orthodox theology, in my opinion, in modern times. Of course, by the Orthodox, by modern times, we mean any sense thing since about Charlemagne. I would think it would be St. Gregory Palamas. St. Gregory Palamas. Most of what, when people read St. Gregory Palamas, they're reading his dogmatic stuff, his fight with what's his name from Calabria, Barlaam of Calabria. Read his Sunday homilies. They're available. They're translated in English. The Sunday sermons of Gregory Palamas. He doesn't do any of that stuff. He just expounds the gospel, the simple gospel. You know, the way Gregory, for example, talks about, say, the scene that appears in second chapter of Mark, where the paralytic is lowered through the roof. You follow? There you have the divinity and humanity of Christ, clearly in one person. You follow? He's seated. He looks up. It's a human thing to do. He looks up. He sees the faith. He's acting as God and man. He forgives the man's sins. He heals him. So all the dogmatic stuff is there. What does Gregory say? He says that's what happens when Jesus comes into your home. He blows the roof off. In other words, he doesn't deal with dogmatic stuff. He goes immediately to the experience. What is it like? What is it like to have Jesus come into your home? He says, first thing is going to go is the roof. Anyway, homily after homily. By the way, Gregory preached every day. Every day. That is the Orthodox custom, sermons every day. I don't do that at our place because we don't have services every day. I got people.
I do it here, but my wife doesn't appreciate it very much.
I would do it every day if we had services every day. I don't do services without preaching, ever, ever. Tonight I won't be there for Vespers, but Father Andrew, my assistant, he will preach. Every time we have a service, any service longer than meal prayers has a sermon. Yes, sir.
I think that St. Cyril of Alexandria gives us a kind of rationale for what Father Theophan was raising about why Christ grows, why Hebrews 5, you know. Mm-hmm. Even though he was a son, he becomes perfect.
The things that he suffers, yes. Excellent. I couldn't say it better. There's nobody going to say it better than Cyril, is he?
It's really helpful to me. It even makes sense out of things like our Lord's temptations. I mean, you know, we read in Matthew 6, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. But
there he goes.
Chapters earlier, after he was baptized, he was led by the Holy Spirit. Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the evil one.
Sure.
So he takes the hit for us, so to speak.
Yep.
And then makes that power to resist temptation available to us. This is really rich stuff for me.
Thank you. I appreciate that. I don't think I could have written my book without St. Cyril of Alexandria. I don't think I could have. It was in St. Cyril of Alexandria, in his homilies on Luke and on John, 40 years ago, 40 years ago, I think, that the seeds of my own book were planted. Yeah, St. Cyril of Alexandria. Do I quote him in the book at all? I think I do, but just in passing. Just in passing. I took more of it, I think, from the Cappadocians.
Next book.
At my age, I don't know about next book. I'm writing some right now. But you know, I'm at that age now where my wife only gets small jars of peanut butter and never gets green bananas.
Could I ask you to reflect on just one other thing? I mean, the fathers didn't stop with Chalcedon. There were three other councils, as we know. And they represent a kind of clarification, a kind of added intelligibility to the two natures without breaking the mystery. So we have in Maximus and so on, We have this growing notion that culminates in St. John of Damascus of perichoresis, of the interpenetration of the natures or the interpenetration of the persons in the Trinity.
But notice that that has never become part of the dogma of the Church. Notice that. It's theology. It doesn't assume any dogmatic form.
Is it a clash between...
Oh, no, it's perfectly wonderful. It's a perfectly good example of this perichoresis, of this interpenetration. Okay, it's a perfectly good example of how theology develops, with me, but doesn't take on a dogmatic form.
Well, in an oblique way, it seems to me it does. In the Sixth Council, we're talking about the two wills of Christ.
That the Sixth Council claimed to simply to say what the Fourth Council said. If he has two integral natures, it includes a will. And that's all the council pronounced on.
I agree.
Because they were dealing with a specific heresy, the monothelite heresy.
Right.
So the intention was to cut that off. We've already defined in Chalcedon that he has two integral natures. If he has two integral natures, and the operation of the human will was essential to our salvation, he has two wills. So what was the purpose of the Council of Constantinople just to assert that he has two wills, to deny that he has just one?
Right.
They were against the monothelites.
But each...
Oh, the hedge does.
It kept the Church from moving in a Nestorian direction.
Exactly my point. The purpose of the hedge is to make you stay inside the garden. And that's why they plant thorn bushes in the hedge, called anathemas. But notice all Maximus is doing is cultivating the garden. And that's why Maximus, the great obvious place where this comes into play for Maximus is the agony in the garden. Because there you clearly are dealing with two wills.
Yeah.
But notice for Maximus, though, it's always the gospel. Theology, the positive cultivation of doctrine, teaching, okay, is something we're supposed to be doing all the time in Sunday school class and sermons and so forth. That can clarify to help the hedge later on. I can't imagine, for example, we could possibly have had a Council of Chalcedon without Leo. Leo's the one who produced the tome. Where did Leo get all of this stuff about one person, two natures? Augustine taught that for 20 years, till his death in 430. That's why Augustine was invited to the Council of Ephesus. He simply died before he could get there. But Augustine had been talking from about 400 till his death in 430. Augustine had elaborated this theology of one person and two natures. Well, Leo picked this up, sent it over to Chalcedon in the tome. So this Augustinian reflection okay, provides the dogmatic formulas in the Council of Chalcedon.
But in that case, what validated Chalcedon was a kind of Cyrillian reading of Leo and some of Cyril's pals.
I'm wondering if that's the case.
Well, I mean, they saw Leo's tomes in story, or at least ending in that direction.
Certainly the people who spoke Coptic as their first language and Greek as their second saw it that way.
I mean, the fathers of the council, the fathers of the council thought that what Leo said was quite congruent with what Cyril said. Those who split, the Copts and so on that we call today, are people who were Cyrillian, but
not right. The problem that I see is that Augustine, a historical problem, not a dogmatic problem,
right. But
Augustine and Leo wrote in Latin. It was translated into Greek. Hypostasis translated persona. Physis translated natura. Okay? Now you have two physis. Follow? Whereas Cyril of Alexandria said mia physis. Now they changed the meaning of the word physis. Now, if everybody sits down and explains that, it's no problem. But suppose you're speaking Greek as a second language. Suppose your first language is Coptic. Problem, and particularly when politics gets involved. You know, the Antiochians were Democrats, the Alexandrians were Republicans. No, I'm just kidding. But it was politics. Thank you so much. Father?
Father will obviously be available to sign books, please, if you'd like a copy. The bookstore is over this way, but exit that way. We're going to go over and bless the barbecue, and I hope you enjoy it. There'll be another talk at 2 p.m. Church doors starting around 12:30. Around 12:30.